Welcome back to Sunday Morning Bible Study, and we're continuing this week our look at 1 John, this epistle that John writes to a community of faith as he tries to encourage them in their journey of faith. Last week, Wayne began by walking us through the first chapter and helping us to understand the setting and the purpose of this epistle. And today we'll continue with the last portion of the introduction, a poetic ending to the introduction, and then we will move into the heart of this epistle, the thrust of this epistle. The whole thing that this is about is revealed in just a couple of verses. So if you have your copy of Scripture, join me in 1 John, and we'll begin in chapter 2, verse 12, where John writes these words. I am writing you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this section sounds like John forgot what he had already said and begins again, but really it's a poetic setting. And we should pay attention to the words and phrases that John repeats and those little subtle changes between the two. So let's talk first of all about the verb. You see over and again he says, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then when he repeats it the second time to each of these groups, it is, I write. In the Greek, it's actually a past tense, particularly an aorist tense in that second group, that second trio. He begins by saying, I am writing. I'm in the process of writing this letter. And then in the second part, he says, basically, I have written. Now, there's a whole discussion and scholarship about whether this is just a form to talk about a letter that is in the process of being written as if it has already been finished. But I think for us, the theological upshot of this I am writing and I have written is this idea of the already and not yet, which shows up over and again in John's epistles, which is that Jesus has conquered sin and death. And yet, we are in the process of living into that in its fullness. We'll see that more as we read through these exhortations that he gives to these three groups. Let's think about these three groups. It's very much familial terms: children, fathers, and young people or young men. So, children is a word that is used a lot in the church context to talk about the followers of Jesus. We've been called co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And so John is referring to those believers as children. And it's very possible that when he says children, he's referring to the whole congregation regardless of their age, not just to the little ones. And he says to the children, your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. On account of Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. When he repeats this in the second part, I write to you, dear children, he says, because you know the Father. It's a reminder of why our sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because you know the Father. By knowing God, this special relationship that allows us to be called children of God is the way through which we find redemption. We are forgiven of our sins. We are brought back in relationship with God because we know God. God has revealed Himself to us. And so for all of us, regardless of our age or our spiritual maturity, this is a truth that we must hold on to. This is an assurance that our salvation comes not from ourselves, but from God and from Christ Jesus. And we can hold on to this assuredness because it's not based on us. It is based on what God has done. And in this second framing of it, with that past tense, aorist, done and dusted verb, we have assurance because we know God. There's two other groups that also have this familiar language, this familial language. The fathers, right? But we should think of this perhaps not as fathers, not even necessarily as elders, but maybe as the spiritually mature. Now, often, spiritual maturity and chronological age go hand in hand. Wisdom often comes from those who are old. But that is not to say that just because you're old means you're wise, or just because you're young, you are unwise. And I think what John is getting at is that those who are tied to this deep spiritual understanding can be an anchor for us. Senior believers, regardless of their chronological condition, those who are nested deeply in Jesus can be an anchor for the whole community. See what he says here in verse 13, "I'm writing to you fathers or elders, the spiritual mature among you, because you know him who is from the beginning." And then when he comes back to the refrain, he says, "I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning." Practically no change other than the verb write, the tense of the verb write. These believers who are tied to Jesus, who've known the truth of Jesus even since the very beginning of the church in this case, but for a long time in our case, are tied to the Jesus who was since the beginning. As we talked about last week, the Word was in the beginning. There was never a time when the Word was not. And these believers have felt Him, touched Him, seen Him, know Him. And because of that, this group of senior believers, these elders, these fathers of the faith, can be an anchor for the whole community. You have assurance, and that assurance allows you to be vulnerable with one another. You have these senior believers who are anchors for us with their wisdom and their knowledge and their depth of knowledge of who God is, of who Jesus is. And then there's one more group of people, young people. And as the student minister here on staff, as a person who has worked with young people for a long time, this gets me really excited. Here's what he says. "I'm writing to you young men." And again, this probably isn't necessarily about chronology. It's more about those who are young in their faith, young and vital and eager. He says, "I write to you young ones because you have overcome the evil one." And then when he comes back to them in the refrain, "I write to you young men, young ones, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one." Something that often happens in the life of the church, if you've been around faith for a while, you know this happens, is that people will come to faith and they are zealots. When one first comes to faith, they are so filled with passion for who Jesus is and what it means for them and for the world that they are, as we often say, on fire for God, on fire for the gospel. But far too often, you and I know what happens. Sometimes, those of us who are more mature in the faith, we round off those hard edges, those rough parts of those eager young believers, but in the process, sometimes we kill their passion. And so to his audience, to this church, John is saying, there is value for all of you in the assurance of your faith. There is value for the more senior believers in their anchor to the truth of who Jesus is. But do not miss that there is value in the young believers as well. Again, this isn't just those who are young, but those who are new to the faith, those who have this zeal and passion. They can be exemplars for all of us. They can be those who help us to see the passion we should have for the gospel. And so he says to them, God lives in you. Even if you are a new believer, God lives in you. And you have already, because of what Jesus has done, overcome the evil one. So be strong. Be an example, as Paul says to Timothy, even for those who are more mature, by the way you live your life. And so John says to these three groups, the children, the elders, and the young people, each of you brings something that is vitally important. Assurance for all of you, the anchor to the faith for the more senior believers, and this exemplar of how one might live with passion for the gospel from the new, young, not yet mature believers. But each of these come to bear with a particular purpose in mind for John. John thinks his audience has something they need to be doing. And so as we get to verses 15 through 17, this is the crux of the whole epistle. The whole letter is ultimately about this. Everything before this has been prologue pointing to this big idea. And here is what John says beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John is setting up this big theological point using familiar words that we need to be careful to define rightly. He talks about the world. And when John's talking about the world here, he's not talking about cosmos in the sense of the creation that God has made. Remember, when God made the world, He said that it was good. The things around us, the material world, is good because God has created it. But John is talking more about a mindset. The world as it is being ruled by the evil one. And so when he talks about the world and drawing this boundary between the church and the world, between the redeemed ones and those who are being lost, he wants us to know that the world is a problem theologically. That the world where Satan rules is not our home. So he talks about the world and tells us not to love the world or anything in it. And at first you may be thinking, but John, remember what you said in John 3:16, right? We all learn this. For God so loved the world. And this is where we have to be careful about these terms. Yes, God loves the world, the people of the world, all of creation. God is in the process of redeeming. And even as Jesus has already redeemed the church and given us this assurance of faith, this anchor we can hold to, this thing that should give us exuberance, even now, even still, the world is in the clutches of the evil one. Satan has lost, but this already not yet battle continues to rage. And John wants those who are listening to him to know that the world is a theological problem. And if you find yourself loving the things of this world, the things of the evil one, the things of the culture around you, then the love of the Father is not in you. And he says to them some particular things. For everything in the world, and then he gives these three particular highlights. The lust of the flesh, that is to say, material things, the desire to get stuff, for the stuff of the world, if you long after it, you've missed the boat, and the love of the Father is not in you. The lust of the eyes, that is to say, not just some sort of sensual, sexual sin, but to look out and see what is out in the world and desire that more than the Father is to miss the boat. And if you love what is out there to see, what is out there to grab, what is beyond the boundary of the church, then the love of the Father is not in you. And then he ends with the pride of life. And again, this is about the material of the world, finding our identity and our purpose and our value in accumulating stuff, in accumulating titles, in accumulating the good thoughts of the world rather than living our life solely for the Father. And so if you want the stuff, if your eyes are out of the boat looking around for the stuff, if you're trying to get the stuff so that people will think of you differently, the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot love both the world and the Father. And this, John lays out as a theological problem for the community of faith. Do you love the Father, or do you love the stuff of the world? Confessionally, this is a hard question for me, as the one who's standing up and teaching this morning, but recognizing in my own life that there are those patterns where I seem to love the world, where I love the stuff of the world, where I enjoy the titles and acclaim that can come from the things of this world. And so confessionally, I think maybe loving the world isn't all bad. Maybe I'm following in the good pattern of God and loving the world. Maybe some of this stuff, if I'm in the world but not of the world, then maybe it can even be a tool for the gospel. But John doesn't seem to allow us to have that permeable boundary. He draws a firm boundary between the church and the world, telling us, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And this is a concern for Christians, that they would love the Father and that they would not be polluted by the world. But I think it's also a concern for the church. Because what John has observed, I think what you and I have probably observed too, is that concern that bubbles up in the gospel and so many of the epistles, that the church would not actually be set apart. Jesus is concerned that the rich man will come into the fellowship and will be lifted up and given acclaim, not because of his spiritual maturity, but because of his standing in the secular world. Too often, churches are guilty of seeing those things that people do in the world, seeing where they are successful, where they are wealthy, where they are in positions of leadership and authority, and not because of spiritual maturity, but because of those things, lifting people up into leadership, lifting them up into positions of high authority. And John says this should not be so, that those in leadership should be those who are anchored to the truth of Jesus, who has always been. And so this idea for us that we are not to love the world, that this firm boundary is to be drawn around the church, separating the world and the church, calling us out, is a clear directive from John, is the thrust of his whole letter. And in the coming weeks, as we go into the rest of this epistle, we'll take this idea and we'll lift it up in the light and look at the facets and consider it. But for us today, we must consider the theological problem of the world. And we must consider the idea that the world might be seeping into the church. And why is it for John that he is so certain that this boundary must be drawn, that he's so certain that our one love must be the Father, that we must cut ourselves off from the world? It is because the world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So as we go into this week, let us ponder these things. Do you hold to the assurance of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you since you are a child of God? And does that assurance